Father, thank you that the tomb is empty, and thank you that the throne is inhabited by our great and glorious, wonderful, awesome King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we rejoice, and we are thankful, women, that you have made such an incredible difference in our lives. And Lord, we look to you to minister to us tonight, to encourage us, to just work in our lives as you know is most needful for each one of us, Lord. We ask that you would just rule and reign tonight and always, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. You may be seated. An Easter lesson kind of course, not kind of, it does challenge us to look at Jesus and who he is and all that he has done. And so tonight we're going to look at Jesus by looking at three verses that's really come out of next week's lesson in Hebrews 12. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12 and also put a bookmark in Acts 1, and we'll be hitting that in a little bit, but so you'll be ready. So Hebrews 12 and Acts chapter 1. Let's read Hebrews 12, verses 2 to 4 together. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, as you know very well, Hebrews is a book that would have us live as Christians, how God would have us live as Christians. It's about getting us and encouraging us to move from surviving on milk to meat, from getting us to see Jesus not just as our suffering Savior, but as our reigning and victorious King. Not just God who died on the cross, but God who ever lives to intercede and manage our lives. To see the finish of the work on the cross, not as his last work, but as a work that really qualified him to continue to work in your life and in my life. So first the author in Hebrews starts warning us, you know, don't drift and don't doubt and don't be discouraged and don't deny the work that Jesus has done and continues to do. So amongst the warnings, the author proved over and over again something else. He proved what? How Jesus is better. Remember, he's better than the angels, better than Abraham, better than Moses, better than anything, better than his new covenant is better than the old covenant. So much better, not that it's just better, but it's replaced the old covenant. The old covenant is no longer needful in our lives. We don't need to look back to it to see what we're supposed to do to win God's favor, because it's all in the new covenant and he has done it all. And we're reminded in Hebrews 2:9 that we, as Christians, we see Jesus. And after all that, the author's moving from the warnings of what to avoid to the exhortation of what to do. And chapter 12, we're going to see our exhortation is run. You know, it's not just let's be happy avoiding drifting and avoiding doubting and avoiding being discouraged. You know, I'm not backsliding, so I'm okay. You know, he's going, no, that's not enough. A victorious Christian is one that runs. That's moving forward. So last week, all during the week, we focused on Jesus' sufferings, didn't we? You know, many of you went to Road to Resurrection, Good Friday service, Sunday morning, of course, Easter. And then this last week's homework. So over and over again, we've been reminded of this incredible price that Jesus paid so that you and I could be saved. The Gospel of Luke was not written by one of the apostles. It was written by a physician who traveled with a lot of the apostles, and mainly with the apostle Paul. Spent a lot of time with him. And Luke began his gospel with the explanation that he's writing this letter to provide, he says, an orderly account of what happened after interviewing those who were eyewitnesses. And he says, I'm doing it for this reason, so that we may know the certainty of those things. And the last four verses of Luke says this. And he, speaking of Jesus, led them out, look this way here, as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, if it all stopped there, you know, we'd kind of have that idea that the ascension is kind of Jesus saying, you know, goodbye to mankind, you know, and I'm going back to the Father. Done my work, see ya, you know, when I come back again. And we would kind of have that impression. But Luke was not only the author of Luke, but Dr. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And that book begins with the same, with where he left off in the Gospel of Luke. But as he talks about the ascension, he adds a couple things to it. Now, look at the first three verses. Now you can turn to the book of Acts in chapter 1 and look at these first three verses, verses 1 to 3. And Luke says this. He said, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, look at verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" He told them about this promise. He told them they didn't need to be sorrowful because he was leaving. Remember when he was talking about that, you know, don't be sorrowful. Why? He was excited. He said, "Because I must leave, because if I don't leave, I can't send the Holy Spirit." And see, Jesus knew that the empowering of the Holy Spirit was more powerful than he could be by walking this earth and physically being with his disciples. So he's excited about this. And then Luke picks up where he left off in his gospel and look at verses 9 to 11 in chapter 1. He says, "Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" The disciples were looking steadfastly up into heaven as Jesus was going up. And the angels had to remind them, Jesus is coming back. And also, it's a reminder to them, as we can see in this book of Acts, that Jesus had a lot to do. You know, Jesus wasn't finished, you know, with his work and just going up to heaven and just sitting there. That he was going to do incredible works in the lives of his people from the day that he ascended unto the day that he comes back. At the play last Tuesday night, we had to change one of the lines of the guards as they were standing out there at the crucifixion time. When the crucifixion was over, the guards turned around to the people and they said, "Go home." And unfortunately, we saw some of the people really taking them seriously, and they started walking off towards their cars. And we had to say, no, it's not over yet. It's part of the play to tell the people that Sabbath is coming, you know, and it's time to go home, get home before dark. But too many of us sometimes think crucifixion's done. It's over. Well, as believers, we know, wait a minute. You know, Sunday's coming. The resurrection is coming. But then we kind of get stuck there, you know, and think, that's the end of the story. Remember, after the resurrection, Peter and the disciples went back to their normal way of living. But after the ascension, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, their whole lives changed. We've talked about before many times in here, I think, you know, the importance of when the veil was torn, when Jesus said it's finished, and signifying the fact that, you know, now we can enter into the Holy of Holies anytime we want. But unfortunately, we too often stand back and just, you know, wow, you know, the veil's been torn. Well, you know, too often we look at the empty tomb and we do something very similar. You know, we go, wow, tomb's empty. You know, and remember the angel said, "He's not here. He is risen." And as Christians, sometimes we rejoice of going, "He's not there. He's not there. Hallelujah. He's not there. But see, there's a second part. He's not there because he's risen and he's sitting on the throne reigning and ruling in our lives. And too often we stop right there and rejoice. I'm saved. Tomb's empty. It's like, wait. Jesus is not only not in the tomb, but he rose to do something. So he's sitting on the throne. Ephesians 4:8-10, if we look at this, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And see, that's what he's doing now. He's filling all things as he continues to intercede and work in our lives and administer the new covenant that he has promised to each believer. So Acts is really volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke. It's a continued history of what Jesus continues to both do and teach after the day that he was taken up, you know. So Acts shouldn't really be subtitled the Acts of the Apostles, you know. It should be the Acts of Jesus, you know, through the apostles, because our Lord is living and working in the lives of his children then and today. So Hebrews is just a great reminder that the victorious Christian does not just believe in the power of the cross, but she believes in the power of the throne. Now, next week we're going to be studying the first 15 chapters, verses of chapter 12 about running the Christian race. But as we come off of celebrating Easter, I wanted to pull out these verses that tell us one of the necessary components of successful running, and that's looking unto Jesus. Now, looking here doesn't just have the sense of looking, but it has that sense of first turning away from anything that would be distracting and fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, that takes purpose, doesn't it? It's not something that we just automatically do. During the road to resurrection time, I got to run the PowerPoint, and we had to run it a little bit differently. You know, typically during announcements, we set each slide to run about 15 seconds, so it just changes them automatically. Or during worship, you know, when the words change, you hit the little mouse and the click, and it changes the slide. But during road to resurrection, each slide had a different amount of time that had to be set, and we can't set the computer to really automatically change it, because also some of them were changed according to what was going on during the play. So I had to really, really watch the second hand on the clock. But I wasn't the only one up there. We had two people up there taking pictures with the camera. We had somebody up there with a video camera, and we had somebody up there doing lights. You know, so there's a little bit of commotion up there, and I'd find myself being distracted. But see, I couldn't, because in 15 seconds, you know, a slide had to be changed. So I'm fixing my eyes. I'm turning away from all those other things that are going on, and I'm fixing my eyes on that second hand. You know, just watching it and not paying attention to anything else, and then clicking, and then knowing, okay, now I got to watch what's going on the stage. And when Tim lifts that whip up the first time, that means that's a click, you know, and different things like that had to go on. And see, this is what the Bible's talking about when we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, to be that dedicated. And, you know, I don't want anything to distract me, because you don't want those things to distract you, because you want to learn all from Jesus. You want him to be everything. You want him to be your focus. Moms giving birth are told that to have a focal point. You know, that have given birth and probably remember that. And a lot of times, if you've got a really good coach, they'll say, okay, keep your eyes on that coach, you know. And he's going to just guide you through, and he's going to tell you what to do. You know, breathe, don't breathe, you know, and relax. But what typically happens, you know, for most of us, we know the coach, you haven't been through this. You don't know what it's really like. And so when it starts getting really painful, what do? You know, we take our eyes off that coach, and we decide, you know, I'm doing it my way. You know, you don't know. And too often we do that with Jesus. You know, we focus on him, and then we start thinking, he doesn't understand this trial. He's not going to help me in this trial. And we take our eyes off of him. And see, our Lord Jesus is perfect. He knows what we've gone through. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, he doesn't know what childbirth is like. Oh, but he knows much deeper and more severe pain than childbirth. And he's earned that right to say to you and me, my child, fix your eyes on me. Do what I say if you want to run victoriously. And so that looking involves, you know, that an intention to follow and an intention to obey what he says, you know, almost fearing to take one step that might be contrary to his directions. Because just like in a race, when the runner takes his eyes off the goal line, what happens? The runner's still going to eventually break the tape. He's still going to get to the goal. But that's not the goal of a dedicated runner, is it? You know, that dedicated runner wants to run the race well. Now, some runners, you know, Paul said, I'm running to win. You know, but there's others of us that think, you know what? I'm not good enough to win in the race, you know. But what do we want? You know, we want to finish the race and say, you know what? I did the best I could do with the abilities that I've been given. That's running well. And see, to be able to do that, we've got to say, you know, I can't look to the side. I can't look to see how anybody else is doing. I've got to keep my eyes on the goal and run. And that's what we need to do as we run for Jesus, is to keep our eyes on him. You know, almost fearing distraction, or at least, you know, really seeing distractions as, you know, that's just going to drag me down. Look at how Jesus is described in verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, author here doesn't really give us the true meaning. The Greek word here is taken from two words meaning to lead and then the first. The same word is translated, remember in Hebrews 10 when Jesus was called the captain of our salvation? It's the same Greek word. Hebrews 11 gave us lots of examples of men and women of faith. And in Jesus, we've got the primary example, you know, the one that they looked forward to and looked to follow. And he's the leader of all believers of all time. A Marine told a story of how he was in a commando squadron and they would do these surprise raids. And it was important that, you know, they do it quietly and silently. And they try to pick the most vulnerable spot. And most of the time, he said that would be, you know, they'd come up to these cliffs and that would be where the least amount of defense was set up. And so they'd get in these boats and they'd go up in the sea, you know, to the cliff. And then what they would do is they would take a line and they would throw it up to the top of the cliff. And at the end of this line was a grapnel hook, you know, and a piece of iron with all these hooks on it. And then they'd tug a little bit and wait for that to catch onto something, hopefully something secure. And then once they could feel that tug, they'd send up their real experts. And they said, you know, these guys were like spiders, you know, they could just weave their way up the hill and they'd pull up this line. And tied to their waist was a heavier rope. And once they got up to the top and saw that the grapnel was in and secure, what they would do is they'd turn back around and they'd tug twice. And that would tell the guys in the boats, okay, it's safe. Come on up the hill. And so the guy was saying that, you know, when we trusted those guys so much that when we got that tug, we knew they were saying, it's safe, it's okay, it's time to come up. And we put all our faith in that hook and in those guys. And that reminds me of Hebrews 6:19. This hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. And we talked about Jesus, the hope of Jesus being that anchor that's just set at the throne, and very much like that grappling hook that is set. And the Greek name that is given to that one that went on ahead and tugged on the rope is called a protomos. And it means the one who's gone before. And see, that's kind of what the author of our salvation means, is he's the one that has gone before us. He's the author of our faith. Jesus is our prodromos, the one who's gone before us, the one who's secured our salvation from the beginning to the end, and has placed the anchor, that grappling hook, right at the throne of God. And when he got there, gave the rope a tug, you know, that rope that's secured to each one of us believers, you know. Okay, I've made the way for you, you know, start pressing on. And see, not just pressing on, but he says, run. You know, I have made the way for you. Just head towards it and run. Set your eyes on me and run. So he's not only author, but the finisher of our faith, or the perfecter of our faith. And that Greek words means carry through completely, finish, make perfect. Who does that? See, He starts our salvation. He's made salvation the way for us. And too often we're like, well, I got to earn it. I got to show him I'm worthy of it. And no. He starts it and he completes it and he gets us there. Only Jesus. He is the one that perfects our faith. This idea of perfecting, if you go through Hebrews, you can see it in several of the verses that we have looked at in previous weeks. First, as our forerunner, Jesus had to be perfected himself. Now, not that he wasn't already perfect, but he was not the perfect Savior until the cross. Hebrews 5:9 says, "And having been perfected," speaking of Jesus, "he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So going to the cross and the sufferings of the cross and the resurrection, he became the perfect Savior, not lacking in any way. And once perfected, he's perfected forever, the perfect Savior and the perfect King. Hebrews 7:28 says, "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Then, see, because he went before us and he perfected himself, he alone can perfect us. He alone can be the finisher or perfecter of our salvation. So we have in Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever." He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What a wonderful promise. Now, Hebrews 6:12 warns us that you do not become sluggish, but we are to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're told to imitate them. Hebrews 11 gave us examples of faith and patience. Old saints gave us many examples of their faith. And Jesus is the leader of our faith. We're to imitate them, but we're to fix our eyes on him. See, all these others, we are part of a big line in the Christian journey, the Christian army, but Jesus is the commander. He's the leader of the line. And like the saints that have gone before us, see, Jesus did what he did for a future reward. Remember, when we were reading about the saints, it talked about all they suffered, and they said, but they were looking for a city, you know. And so Jesus, too, suffered because he was looking forward to something. If you look at Hebrews 12:2, it says that Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. What was this joy that was set before Jesus? I want to look at just a few verses that give us a glimpse of what Jesus was excited about. What was worth it to him to go through all that suffering and shame? First, being seated at the Father's right hand. He was excited about that. We read in Psalm 16:9-11, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." That's Jesus speaking about Jesus. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So Jesus is excited as he went through that all that suffering, you know, looking forward to being seated at the Father's right hand. And then secondly, he was looking forward to justifying and bearing our iniquity, saving us. Isaiah 53:10-11 said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul, the reward of his labor, and he be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And then he's excited about claiming the name above all names. Philippians 2:8-11, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That Jesus Christ is Lord, there is that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. You know, one day everybody is going to bow and proclaim, yes, Jesus is God. And he looked forward to that day when this is going to happen. Romans 14:9 adds to that, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Fourthly, he was looking forward to presenting you and me faultless. Colossians 1:21 and 22, and you and me, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And Jude 1:24 says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Is that amazing that he's looking forward to that day? We should look forward to it, you know, be amazed. We're going to be presented faultless, but he's excited about doing that. And then lastly, at least on our list, he's excited about being with you and me forever. John 17:24, part of his prayer. Father, I desire, strong desire there, that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Is that amazing? That Jesus, that's Jesus' prayer. He wants you to be with him forever. He desires that. You know, it's not just like Jesus is God and he had to save you and you're a pain and I'm a pain. He looks forward to wanting to be with you and me forever. And show us around. Amazing, amazing Lord. So now let's look at Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted a bloodshed, striving against sin. Consider Jesus. The Message translation paraphrases this as, study how he did it. Study how Jesus endured all the suffering and all the shame. First, consider the suffering and shame. Consider the hostility from sinners like you and me that he endured. Time doesn't allow us to go through everything that he endured, but we want to look at some of it. You know, before his betrayal, born of an unwed poor mother, raised in the bad side of town, probably lost his dad in his youth, no home, not even a place to lay his head, friends that didn't understand him, people that loved him only when they profited by it, charged with insanity, accused of being demon-possessed, opposed by his own family, religious rulers, you know, the respected people of the land out to get him. And then after his betrayal, the betrayal itself, the closest friends not there for him, fleeing, denying, the mocking, the spitting, the blows, the whippings, the crown of thorns, the people, his people that had just cried out a few days before, you know, Hosanna, crying out, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And then the nails, the continued mockings, the thirst, the exhaustion, and then the worst reflected in his cry to the Father, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, that moment when the Father had no choice but to turn his head. He couldn't look. You know, he looked when his son was being mocked. He looked when his son was being spit at and whipped and beaten. But that moment when he took on your sins and my sins, that ugly moment, God had to turn his head. because we can look at sin. He can't. He hates it. He can't handle sin. And when his son was covered with it, he said, look away. You know, you've kind of experienced something like that before. You know, when you're watching something and all of a sudden it just becomes too much for you and you turn away. And see, that's what it was like for the father. It was too much for him to look at. And he had to just turn away from his son. And of course, that wasn't just turning, but it was that separation that Jesus had never, ever known, that disconnection from his father. He had experienced so much in that body of flesh, in this earth, you know, so much suffering, but nothing. You know, this was the worst. Nothing compared to this. But he endured it. He endured it for the joy that was set before him. And we looked at some of those, and another joy that was set before him was that privilege of being able to say to us, to make that promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Because he endured the Father forsaking him, he can make that promise to you and me. You know, no matter how bad it gets, you can know, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. See, want to run victoriously? We got to consider these things. And then consider how Jesus handled them. In 1 Peter 2, 21, it says, for to this you were called, you and me, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And what's that example? He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, when they said all those things about him, and none of those were true. When people say things about us, some of them are. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He took it. You know, does that sound like a victorious runner? It doesn't to me. But see, that's what a victorious runner does. Now, taking it doesn't mean he stuffed it. You know, too often we read something like that and say, oh, eat it, stuff it. But see, stuffers don't make very good runners because stuffing bogs us down. Stuffers get sick. Stuffers get depressed. And eventually, stuffers get really angry. But victorious runners know, I'm not going to let that stuff get attached to me. They don't let it affect them. They don't respond with anything in the way of sin. They don't say something they shouldn't. They don't treat someone like they've been treated. And they don't threaten. What they do is this. They commit themselves to him who judges righteously. Why? Because they're runners. Running towards city made by God. They're not, this life isn't it, and statements made about them and things done to them isn't what they're about. They're about running to Jesus. They're as women, we're brides of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when people say other things to us, so what? You know? Yes, it can hurt, but see, we have a choice. Are we going to take it and take it in? Are we going to take it to him who judges righteously and say, Lord, this is what's been said. This is what's been done to me. How do you want me to react to it? That's the victorious runner. The victorious runner sees that if they don't react rightly, they're going to get bogged down in this life. They understand that the result of letting stuff get to them is what Hebrews 12:3 says, weariness and discouragement of the soul. Paul was a runner, and this is how he ran. It says, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I've got a purpose, and I'm running towards that purpose, Paul says. Brethren, I don't count myself to as apprehended, but one thing I do. He's not looking at his failures. He's admitting, I haven't arrived yet. But this is what I do. I forget those things which are behind. Which doesn't mean I don't remember. Right before that, the very chapter before that, he starts talking about all the things that are behind. It's, I will not let those things affect who I am and what I do. But instead, I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Are you tired of looking around at other Christians and thinking your trials are a lot more heavy than theirs are? Hebrews would say, you know, quit taking your cup and measuring it against other Christians. The Hebrew writer of Hebrews would say, take your cup and measure it against Jesus. Because really, we can't see what's in one another's cup anyway. We do a lot of assuming, don't we? But we shouldn't even be doing that. It's take your cup and then compare it to Jesus. And then say, okay, now how's your trial? Now, how bad is it? See, these Hebrews were wavering in their faith. And it sounds like most of them have suffered a whole lot more than you and I have suffered. You know, when we go back to chapter 10, it says they had endured a great struggle with sufferings. It says they were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. It says their goods were plundered. You know, they'd lost their possessions. But look at what the author tells them. First, he tells them, you know, to watch the saints that will go before you, that have gone before you, and of most importance, you know, look at Jesus, consider Jesus. But then look at these words in verse 4. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:44 says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, that's great controversy in this verse because we've got the word like there. So we don't know if he sweat drops of blood or his sweat was so much like drops of blood. Either way, it was pretty severe. But there is a condition that causes sweat to become like blood. And when someone is under great emotional stress, what happens is the little blood vessels in the sweat glands, they actually rupture. And so that causes blood and sweat to be commingled together. And so the person can actually sweat blood. So could have happened, we don't know. It's not really the author's intention here, because what he's talking about is, you know, to you and me and to them, we have not strived so against sin that we've shed blood for it, that we've died for it. You know, can you imagine, though, a counselor saying that? You know, if someone comes in for counseling and the advice is, or the comment is, you've not yet resisted unto shedding of blood. You know, I've thought about saying that sometimes. But you know, when you come in for counseling, that's not what you want to hear, is it? You want the counselor to hurt with you, to be compassionate with you, too. But you can't, as a counselor, feed that poor me attitude, but you have to learn how to come alongside and hurt with the person. Paul was in prison when he wrote the book of Philippians, and in that letter, you know, he's a man of joy, you know, and he tells them why. Because even in prison, Christ is being proclaimed. You know, even when Paul was confined, Paul was running. And then he told them how to have joy. And this just rattles our brain, our sense of reasoning, because the two ways of having joy is to be other-minded and Jesus-minded. And we can pretty much agree, okay, Jesus-minded, I can see joy, but not worry about me and to really prefer others above myself, that's going to bring joy. Yes, Christians sacrifice that way, but the result, joy. But see, that's what Paul teaches us, that if we would just get our eyes off of us and our circumstances and fix our eyes on Jesus and care about other people, we'd have a whole different attitude. And I've found that really that is the answer. But I've got to admit, I have not yet found a palatable way to say that during counseling time to someone that's struggled. You know, how do you say that? But it's true, you know, and I've found it to be true in my life. And you know, even if you take something like forgiveness, how do we forgive in our own strength, in our own thinking? The only way I've found that I'm able to forgive is looking at Jesus. You know, if I look at what he did to be able to forgive me. If I look at all he has forgiven me of, you know, that gets it in perspective. And then it's, how dare I hold on to unforgiveness towards someone else? If I look at the price he paid so that I have the right to be right with him, then maybe I could suffer and pay a price too for someone to be right with me that has offended me. But see, it's only by looking at Jesus. And I think I know it applies to everything else in this life. The best runners consider Jesus. The best runners realize, as tough as life gets, Jesus had it worse. So did and do the martyrs, those who have been tortured for the sake of Jesus. You know, and I've thought sometimes, would a martyr laugh? You know, those that are suffering in those third world countries for the sake of the gospel, would they laugh at what you and I sometimes get bogged down by? You know, would they chuckle at what we say, you know, are hard times and trials? I don't know. I don't think so. You know why? Because God doesn't. No matter what we go through, God doesn't take what we go through lightly. He cares. He wants to carry what we consider a burden. And I love that. You know, when he says, cast your cares on me, he doesn't say, you know, cast the burdens that I think are a burden. You know, cast the heavy stuff on me and I'll take it. You know, it's like, if you consider it a burden, give it to him. If it makes you feel heavy, if it makes you feel hurt, then it matters to him. I don't think they'd laugh. But I do think they tell us the same thing that we're learning in Hebrews, and that's look away. Look away from all that hurts and look to Jesus and run. Press towards what he has for you, seeing only him. This is only the beginning to the answers to wavering faith. When we feel like giving up, we've got to look to Jesus. We've got to consider all he suffered and how he suffered. See, he suffered. He was the author of our faith, and he suffered according to faith, his faith. Faith is believing what God said and then acting according to what God has declared. And see, Jesus never wavered in believing that his death would make him the perfect Savior, and in being the perfect Savior that he could perfect you and me. Never wavered in that. And when life tempts us to waver, see, we have to do that same thing. Look to what God has declared and believe that, no matter how hard the suffering can be. Next week, we're going to learn a whole lot more about running. But for now, we can start our list of things to do. Look to Jesus. Look not to you and your sins and your failures, but look to him who put away your sins and perfected you forever. Don't look to the world and the temptations of the world, but look to him who said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Don't look to Satan and his temptations and his threats, but look to him who says, I am greater, and I came to destroy the works of the devil. Don't look to man out of fear or to get favor, but look to Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, and God reigning, God ever living for you and for me. See, don't ever move from celebrating Easter. It's not just the reason we're saved, see, it's the reason that you and I are to live, and it's the reason that you and I are to run. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, thank you for taking care of everything. Thank you for not leaving it up to us, Lord. We would make a mess. Lord, thank you for wanting to be with us forever. Lord, to think about being in heaven with you and just knowing you're not going to put us off in a corner, or you're not just going to put up with us. But Lord, you want us to be with you. Amazing. Lord, when we look at how wonderful that is going to be, help us to remember that, Lord, in these hard times that we have in this life that tend to make us feel so bogged down, to make us feel so stuck and so desperate sometimes. Lord, as Peter said, these things, as hard as they can be, the most difficult, or for a season, this life is just a season. But being with you is going to be forever and ever. Oh, Lord, set our sights on you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.